chapter 8, verses 4 through 7a, and then we'll later turn to 1 Corinthians 10. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 1216. I'll read the even verse and ask congregation to respond with the odd-numbered verse. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Okay. If you, turn to a page over to chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. And I'll read the odd verses and ask that you would respond with the even verse. 1 Corinthians 10, 19 to 22. What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Thus says the word of the Lord. Last week I introduced to you a new subtopic in our series, Awesome God He Is, that is looking at the character and nature of God. And this new subtopic is the topic of the Trinity. And we're going to be in this topic till Christmas, and this topic or subtopic shall end our bigger, larger series as well, even though there is much, much more we could think and discuss and learn about in terms of God's character. The topic, the statement of what the Trinity is may be seen on the next slide, and it's also diagrammed as well, so you can have either version of it. And this is what I explained to you last week. There is but one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, with each of these persons being equally God. And that concise statement explaining the truth that we call the Trinity, I explained last week, you can't find that in the Bible by turning to a particular chapter and a particular verse. Rather, this truth is inferred, it is reasoned, it is deducted, it is concluded from two other categories of data in the Bible that do have verses and chapters to look up. There's the category of God is one, the verses that speak that God is one, and then the category of the verses that speak about three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, being called God, attributed deity, attributed the characteristics of God, or doing the works of God. And therefore, from those two categories, we infer, we reason, and we come to this statement about the Trinity. Over the next 5 weeks, we're going to explore the different aspects on that diagram, the different truths. So you see that the statement of the Trinity is actually made up of a number of other truths. So we're going to look at some of these over the next 5 weeks. Today, my objectives are two. First of all, I want to look at the issue or the statement in the Bible that God is one, that there is only one God. And the second statement, second objective that I want to deal with this morning is a question. If God is only one, how then should we view all the polytheism in the world? As Paul said, there are many gods and goddesses in this world. But if God is only one, what are we to do with all that? What are we to do with all this worship of all these other gods? How should we understand that from a biblical perspective? Those are my two objectives this morning. Critics who reject the Trinity may raise this observation, and they may say to you, look, when I read three quarters of the Bible, that is the Old Testament, we don't really see much of anything about the Trinity in the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament focuses, concentrates on God is one. There's actually a good reason. In God's revealing of himself, explaining who he is through the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, yes, it's true, it's right. As you read through the Old Testament, God primarily is focusing on one thing. I am one God. There is no other. Why does that receive such priority? Why does that receive such emphasis in the Old Testament? Why does he wait until the New Testament to explicitly begin to explain that God is one yet three persons? Why wait? As I said, the answer is a very good reason. And the answer to that, very simply, is this. The Israelites themselves had to come to an unshakable conviction that there was but one God and not many gods or goddesses. See, we have to remember and not read back into Old Testament Israel, modern-day Judaism, or even Judaism from the first century. When we think of modern-day Judaism, particularly those who are religious, we think of their unwavering monotheism. God is one. But that is not at all how the Hebrews, the nation of Israel, thought for the first 1,000 years of their existence. In fact, they were quite polytheistic. They believed in many gods, and they believed in many goddesses. Let me explain. It's actually not until sometime after the 6th century BC, so after 586 BC, when God destroyed Israel as a nation, sent them into the exile into Babylon, it was not until then that they were finally convinced to give up their polytheistic ways, that they would give up the thought that God is many rather than one. And it was after the exile, after God brought some, the few that survived out of that exile back, did they as a nation embrace monotheism, that there is one God, very, very strongly. And that then has persisted until this day. I want you to consider these scriptures. First of all, Genesis chapter 31, verse 19. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. Who's Rachel? Rachel is the sister of Leah. Leah and Rachel are the wives of Jacob. So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So one of the patriarchs. Rachel is polytheistic. At this time, in the context of chapter 31 of Genesis, Jacob and his two wives and his kids are going to leave Laban, where they are in Mesopotamia, whatever it is today, it's Iran, Iraq. They're going back to Canaan. And in doing this, Rachel steals her dad's gods. She's very thoroughly polytheistic. Now, Jacob didn't know this. But think about this. Jacob and Rachel and Leah and then a couple of the concubines, this is the 12 sons. He had the 12 sons, which then became the 12 tribes of Israel. So right in the root of all this, in the family, there's polytheism. And even in Genesis 35, verse 2, later on, Genesis reveals that Jacob, in his household, he says, oh, you got to bury your gods. They reach a certain point, and he says, bury your gods. His household is full of idols. All the people that are with him in his household have idols. And we can go on to Joshua. This is very interesting. Chapter 24. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Again, think of the context. This is after the Israelites have been rescued from Egypt. This is after they have been to Mount Sinai and have received the commandments and all the laws of God and entered into covenant with God. This is after the 40 years of wandering in the desert. And now they are outside the borders of Canaan, and Joshua, under God's leadership, is going to lead them. Or no, sorry, they're not at the borders here. They're already in the land of Canaan. This, because this is chapter 24. They're already in the land of Canaan. They've taken it over. And now, finally, they're going to get to rest. And this is going to be their land. And what is Joshua saying to them? Who's going to be your God? There's polytheism. There's rampant belief and worship of other gods among them. They mention the gods of their fathers. That's the Mesopotamian gods. They mention the gods they served in Egypt. And that is the generation that came out of Egypt, if you remember. Anyone 20 and above could not enter the land because they had rebelled against God when the spies came back and they didn't believe that they could take the land. So God says, all right, everyone 20 and above is going to die in the desert. That's why they spent 40 years in the desert. They were worshiping Egyptian gods. So now you got the kids, 20 years and older, in the land, and they're still polytheistic. They have to make a choice. And then the gods of the Amorites, if you follow the path just before they entered into Canaan, they wiped out two kings, Amorite kings. And what are they doing? They're worshiping these Amorite gods. And so Joshua says, make up your mind. You know, stop fooling around with your polytheism, or are you going to worship the one true God? And you can go on and read in the Old Testament, Judges and 1 and 2 Kings, but Ezekiel 20 has a very interesting thing that it's, again, where it is not until after the exile as a whole were the Israelites purged of their polytheism, and Ezekiel chapter 20 speaks of this purging of Israel, where God is going to, after destroying them, he'll bring some of them back, and then they will not be polytheists. So with this background of the polytheistic bent of the Hebrews all through the Old Testament and the period of the kings and the period of the Exodus and all that, up until the exile, you can now see, why did God emphasize so much, he's one, I'm God, there's no other? Because he didn't want the Israelites and the Hebrews to go on and think that he's three separate gods. He would confuse them. They would be confused at this point if they receive too much revelation from God that he's three persons. They'll get it really badly mixed up because they can't even get the point. There's one God. So this is why in the scheme of God's progressive revelation, as he reveals himself over time, the Old Testament focuses on God as one. Let's look at the data, some of the data from the Old Testament and the New Testament about God as one. Isaiah 46, verse 9, it says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And then we have Isaiah chapter 45, and verse 18 and 20 and 22, and it says this, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them come and take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And then you see Deuteronomy 32 on the screen. Then he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And then we have Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, which says, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And so as we look at these verses and just take this sampling from the Old Testament, we see very clearly God says, I am one. There is no other being that possesses deity or deserves the title God. And he does this by showing himself through his actions. And this is why I bring up Exodus 12:12. The cultural and the religious worldview of the ancient Near East was thoroughly polytheistic. Just like today in Canada, secular humanism is the dominant philosophy in our country. God is irrelevant or God doesn't exist. He is removed from all the public spheres. He's removed from government. He's removed from our educational institutions. He's removed from the public arena. This is the dominant way our society looks or thinks about God. Well, that is not at all how it was back in the Middle East in the time of the Old Testament. Everyone was a polytheist. Nobody was an atheist. If you were the atheist back then or the secular humanist back then, they would have laughed and ran you off. Everyone from the king, the emperor, to the peasants believed that there was many gods. And therefore, God, in this particular verse, he's getting a message through to the Israelites and also to the Egyptians. Through his actions, through the plagues, he's going to show there is no other God, only me. You have to understand and remember that as God released the Hebrews from Pharaoh's power, most, if not all, the objects upon which the plagues came, those 10 plagues came in Exodus, are directly challenging areas of responsibility that the Egyptians believed various gods were for. You think of the Nile. Well, there was a god for the Nile. Happy, not H-A-P-P-Y, H-A-P-I is how it's spelled. There is a god, a frog goddess, that was the god of frogs and childbirth, Heket. There was Ra, the sun god, and you had 3 days of darkness that could be felt, and another plague. There is the Egyptian gods of Apis, Menippus, and Hathor, gods of various livestock. And so as God pummeled this nation with all these plagues, where were these so-called gods? Where was the god of the Nile? Could she have not stopped the river from turning to blood? Could she not have done something and saved the fish that died? Where's this goddess Heket, who's supposed to control the frogs when they overran the land and then died and they had to be piled up in stinking heaps? Where are these gods, God is saying, through all these things? I mean, if they're really a deity, why can't they stop me? They're not equal to me. Therefore, there is no other God but me. And this is what the message he was getting through to the Israelites and to the Egyptians. He was claiming that he alone deserves their worship and their allegiance, because by his actions, he's proving the impotency, the powerlessness, the non-existence of all these other gods. And he does that again and again and again through the whole Old Testament history when you read through the Kings and the Chronicles and the Prophets. Again and again, he's hammering it home to the Israelites, I am one God. And so with this very clear understanding that there is only one being that is God, that is divine, Moses told the Hebrew congregation in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. God is unique. There's only one being that is divine, one being who alone possesses a divine essence or nature. This is why we shall have no other gods before him. This is why we shall not make any image of this God in pattern of anything on the earth or above the earth or under the earth. This is why we shall love him with all our strength, soul, and mind and heart. Because we are not to divide our loyalty. We are not to divide our strength. We are not to divide our love among many gods and goddesses because they don't exist. There is but one. These are the reason why we have these types of commandments. And you can see also on the screen a number of other passages that speak about God being one in the Old Testament. So that's the Old Testament data. Let's move to the New Testament data. God is not inconsistent. He's not contradictory. Having revealed himself as the one God, this message is repeated in the New Testament. Jesus, the only one who has ever seen God, who comes from God, affirms the oneness of God. When asked again, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus prefaced, before he stated that commandment, he said these words from Deuteronomy in Mark 9:29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then he goes on and says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind." Prior to his arrest, in his prayer, in John 17:3, this is what he said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So again, Jesus affirms, there is but one God. We can go to James chapter 2, verse 9. Many of you may know this. "You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So, if you want to know God, the most basic thing to know about him is that he's one. But as James is pointing out, that's not good enough to actually come into a personal relationship with God. There's much more that you got to know about him. Because even demons believe God is one, and that doesn't help them. Then you have Romans 3, 29 to 30. "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith?" Is God just the God of one ethnic group? Is he just the God of the Jews? No, he's not. He's the God of the whole world. He's the one who created the whole world and from Adam made all nations. And so people from all nations must give up their polytheism. We all must give up our false gods and come and know and find justification or being declared right and forgiven in this one God. Then we also have 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which is our scripture reading. And so again, Paul is affirming here that, yeah, many people believe in the world there are multiple gods and goddesses, but for us, there is one God, and as he says, however, not everyone possesses that knowledge. So in reality, there's only one God. That's what the scriptures teach us. That's what the data teaches us very clearly. Lots of chapters and verses for that truth. God is one. But as Paul noted in 1 Corinthians 8, and as we see today, the world is full of both physical and conceptual gods and goddesses. There's lots of worship of other so-called gods. How then shall we understand this rampant idolatry? Three thoughts. First of all other gods and goddesses are nothing, having no objective existence. An idol has no personality. An idol does not represent a personal living being or God. An idol is but a piece of wood, ceramic, plaster, gold, silver, an idea, a concept, and that's all it is. There is no God behind these statues or these concepts? The origin of other religions, where do they come from? Who thought up all these other religions and all these other gods? The Bible tells us, Romans chapter 1, if you'd like to turn to it, you'll find the answer. Where did all this thinking and desire to worship other gods and create other religions come from? Romans chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Claiming to be wise, they, referring to humanity in general, became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So these verses tell us very clearly that all the other religions, all the other spiritualities, all the other gods originated in human unbelief and disobedience, refusing to worship the true God whom they knew. They exchanged Him for something out of their disobedient imagination. They started to look around and say, wow, the elephant looks like a powerful creature. Let's make a god that resembles, has an elephant head. The bull is a powerful creature. Let's make a god. Let's worship something that's in the shape of a bull. And it all comes out of here, the subjective mind. So there's no real god called Ganesh that lives. He's a Hindu god. He's an elephant-headed god, a blue-headed elephant god. He doesn't really exist. He was developed out of somebody's mind. As they exchange the glory of the immortal God for something that is created. It's not only the Greek and the Roman gods, such as Zeus, Athena, and Ares, that are properly called myths. You know, in high school, you study the Greek mythology, and everybody calls it mythology. Nobody takes the existence of Zeus seriously. Nobody really believes it. That's just Greek myths. Well, the reality is, so are all the other religions' gods today. They are nothing but myths. They do not exist. So all the gods of Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Wicca, Animism, ancestor worship, Native American spirituality, and all other religions, whatever they call God, isn't a god and does not exist. It's fantasy. It only exists as a god in disobedient, sinful human minds. They have no objective existence outside somebody's imagination. Second thing that we should then realize, and this is very important, though there is no deity, no god as represented by the idol, there are demons or evil spirits who happily pose as these non-existent gods, goddesses, and energies. We must not make the mistake thinking that, okay, none of the other gods exist. Then nothing concerns me. There's nothing to be concerned about. No, that's not quite true. So what we had learned from 1 Corinthians 10, which was part of the scripture reading, verses 19 to 21, and I'll read it again. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So what Paul is saying, behind all these idols, there's no God. But that doesn't mean there isn't a spiritual being there or a supernatural being there. There can be. There could be an evil spirit or a demon, which we call a demon. Where did they come from? Well, again, when God created everything, at one point he had created a being called angels. Angels are just messengers of God. They do God's bidding. And yes, like humanity, like Adam and Eve, he had created all the angels good. But they also had a choice. They had the will, the free will to choose whether they're going to serve God and love him or not. And a number of angels decided, like Adam and Eve did and like we as humans did, we're not going to follow God. We're not going to serve God. And so these angels, we say, sometimes we call them fallen angels, or we simply call them evil spirits, or as you read here in the New Testament, they're called demons. And these demons hate God, they hate us, they want to work against all of the purposes that God has for his creation, so they very happily will pose as whatever God you would like to create from your imagination. They'll happily pose as that being or that God. And that's what the Corinthians and many Christians today must not forget. That yes, sometimes behind the idol, there's no God, but there may be a demon. Deuteronomy 32:16-17, Moses told Israel this. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were not God, or were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods they had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. This then brings us to the third and final point, if we're going to think about a theology of idolatry, bringing together what some of the truths of the Scripture teach about how we should view polytheism and the rampant worship of other gods, it brings us to this application. We are not to participate in the worship of other gods. Though the Bible affirms there are no other gods, and as I have said, these evil spirits will pose as these gods. And this is why then, when adherents of other religions who worship these other gods pray or make offerings, you want to know why they get a response? It's because these demons are very happily posing as those gods. It's not because they're getting a response because there's a real God there. These demons who want to oppose God's will in the world will very happily say, yeah, I'll be your God, so that you may be kept from the truth about the one God who can save you, who can bring you eternal life, who made you and who loves you. So if I can keep you from that truth and from knowing the true God, the demon reasons, I'll be happy to do that, God. And of course, the demons, being a supernatural being, they're stronger than us, they're more intelligent than us, they can do things that we cannot do. And thus they, so-called, answer the prayers of some of these other people that are praying to whatever God. But the point is, it's not a God responding, it is an evil spirit. So as Paul says, we cannot participate in the worship or spiritual exercises of other faiths. We must not participate in something called interfaith worship. It's becoming very politically correct to be involved in interfaith worship. It's where adherents from various religions, the Hindu priest, the Islamic imam, the Jewish rabbi, the so-called Christian pastor, etc., are all told to come together and pray each to their gods on behalf of the nation or on behalf of the ambulance or the police force and all these types of things. And it's very politically correct now, especially after 9/11, to do this. When we can't participate in the worship and where the prayers and these other gods, in a ceremony where other gods are being honored and other goddesses are being honored, we cannot do that. This is why we cannot have pictures and images of idols and deities in our home. We may think as we travel to different countries that, oh, that's just a statue. Yeah, they think it's a god, but I want this nice, smiley, peaceful-looking Buddhist head in my house. It looks so peaceful. Well, yeah, it's just a piece of rock or gold-covered metal or plaster, whatever it is. But you have to understand, there may very well be a spiritual being behind it that represents what Buddhism ultimately is seeking. This is why we cannot have Eastern, New Age, Native American charms, rocks, amulets, talismans in our homes or on our bodies. Because, you see, if you participate in all these things or you get into their methods of worship and the way they honor these gods, these things then become doorways. They become a way of connecting that the spirit, the demon, will use to gain access to your life and to gain access to oppress you and to deceive you and to fool you and to ruin your life. This is why we, who understand graciously God has told us and convicted us and shown himself to us, shown the truth to us, we say, yes, there's one God. And this is why then we would not participate in all these other things. So God as one, the final verdict of the scripture is very clear. As God reveals himself to us from the beginning to the end, there's only one being who possesses deity, divinity, the nature of God, and that is himself. All other forms of polytheism, gods and goddesses and energy forces, where the ultimate reality is seen as a force, an impersonal force, all these are ruled out as God. There's only one personal God. He is alone in his genus or kind. There is no other. And for us to deny this truth means we would become polytheistic idolaters. So having established that there is but one being who is God, in the weeks to come, we will then look at the other grouping of the data from which we get this concept of the Trinity. One God who has existed eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. We'll begin to look at that data.
Let's stand and sing hymn number 16 as we respond to the God that we worship.